Well, today I will try to interweave some theology and some stories to reveal the soul of a couple of old Jews. The title of this message is, If You Had Been There. And the New Covenant portion will be found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. The critical junctures of human memory that are recorded in Genesis are identified by the names Adam, Noach, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, and Yosef. Shemot, or Exodus, ends the patriarchal age, and we enter into the age of the Meshachim, the anointed ones. Priests, prophets, and kings were all anointed by the horn of oil, which represented the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, his holy wind. And this anointing equipped them to serve God in rather peculiar ways. And each of those offices foreshadowed a single individual who would come and eventually fulfill all of those offices, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua, the Anointed One. During his life, he was a prophet, and he met the same fate as all prophets. At his resurrection, he became our high priest, and at his return, he shall fulfill the role of king and rule over all of the earth from Jerusalem. Moshe was different from the other anointed ones in Israel. For instance, his brother Aharon had access to the Holy of Holies on one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Moshe was outside the priesthood of Aharon. He had continual access to God, at times summoned, and at other times he would come calling and be allowed entrance. He knocked, and the door was opened unto him. Moshe was in Israel, but at the same time not really a part of Israel. He operated under an entirely different set of rules than anyone else in the entire nation. He had access to God in a most peculiar way. He spoke with God, panim apanim, face to face or mouth to mouth, like a friend speaks to a friend. He was the first savior of Israel, and more than any other, is the archetype for the one who would be born 1,500 years later to save not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Their names proclaim their purpose. Moshe comes from Masha, a word that means to pull out. He was pulled out of the water and saved from Pharaoh's edict that all male children must die. In a metaphorical sense, he also pulled Israel out of the waters of the Red Sea. Yeshua's name, the word Yeshua, means salvation. Hinei el Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. He was also saved from the decree of Herod that all children should die in Beit Lechem. He also saved Israel and all the nations of the world. Both these men found acceptance by some in Israel and rejection by others, both Yeshua and Moshe. In the first century, many of my people missed Yeshua. We had accumulated traditions about Messiah, assumptions of what he would do, who he would be, how he would come. Today, thousands of prophets predict the timing and the circumstances of his return. The danger of missing him is ever present. Yeshua warns us in Matthew 24, don't be fooled. Somebody tells you he's out in the desert, don't go. If he's in the upper room, don't go. Trust me, when I come, you'll know. This time it's not going to be subtle. With all the similarities between Moshe and Yeshua, there is one striking difference. Using Moshe, God delivered a great multitude with signs and wonders that all could see. The Lord made Moshe God to Paro. God spoke, and all in Israel and the great mixed multitude that left with Israel could hear the God of the universe speaking from the midst of the cloud. They all heard him. We could point to where he was. We could point to where God existed. It was an obvious and empirical appearance of God. And yet the effects of that revelation and that deliverance wore off and the people forgot. We just forgot. The name of Moshe and the God that he served passed into obscurity in the world after the death of Moshe. Conversely, Yeshua's true identity was hidden from most, revealed only to a few. Yet after his death, his name became greater than any of his day could have possibly imagined. And the light of his presence became the light and the glory of the world. If it was not for Yeshua, the words of Moshe would have been the sole property of a small nomadic Bedouin tribe. It is through the effort of Yeshua that magnets with the Ten Commandments now sit upon all refrigerators. Events are life-changing only if they are accompanied by personal revelation. If this revelation does not occur during the event will fade and eventually be forgotten. With Moshe, God began a new and more intimate relationship with man. He begins the age of the prophet, of which Moshe is the greatest. The quality and the quantity of conversations increased between God and Moshe. In fact, God convincing Moshe to go to Pharaoh is the longest conversation of any recorded in Scripture. Moshe, we're told, was slow of speech. He had some sort of an impediment. Moses, probably because of that impediment, did not believe he could do what God wanted him to do when God called him. But God strengthened Moshe. Natural talent is not the standard for being used by God. Your personality, your proclivities, your natural gifts are not the criteria by which God chooses you. I remember back in the 80s and the 90s, there were these tests to determine what your spiritual gifts were. I thought it Baba Misa, old wives' tales. Paul talks about it. Somebody gave me one of those tests to look at. It was a psyche valve. That's all it was. It was a slightly modified psyche eval that you would take to become a cop, that you would take for any position of authority. And I'm here to tell you psyche evals are useless in determining spiritual gifts. When the Lord calls, the Lord equips. What natural talent could possibly equip you for divine service. Your strength, your mind. In fact, God often takes the weakness of a person and turns them into strengths, doesn't he? He did it with Moshe. Moshe is the greatest mouthpiece of God, outside, of course, of Yeshua. But Yeshua is a little different on his daddy's side. Yeah. We see a man slow of speech as the greatest of God's mouthpieces. Was that Moshe? No, it was God. God pours his spirit into these earthen vessels that Paul says are cracked and foul, so that God will get the glory and not the man. The gift of healing is not bestowed exclusively upon physicians, nor is the gift of tongues bestowed only upon those with a peculiar linguistic ability. It is a gift, an anointing of God. My personal testimony is quite similar. I thought God quite mad when he called me as a teacher. I had a debilitating fear of speaking in front of people. It was simply debilitating. I remember when I no longer wished to be a fireman and desired to be the president of the United States because my mother said I could. You know, if I wanted. And I said, yeah, that's steady work. Then I saw the State of the Union, and I went back to wanting to be a fireman because there was no way in the world I could speak in front of that many people. But the Lord equipped. My first walk to the pulpit was one of the longest walks of my life, and I've been on some long, long walks. There was an anointing of the Holy Spirit to do precisely what was not natural. And that anointing awaited my obedience. The Lord said, open your mouth and I will fill it. And I had to open my mouth. That was the only point of obedience that was necessary. And the Lord filled it. The moment I opened my mouth, all that fear dissipated. It was one of the moments in my life when I touched eternity, when I made contact with the Eternal One. The Spirit of Messiah, the scriptures say, is the spirit of prophecy. And the prophecies that were fulfilled by Yeshua at his first coming excite the prophetic palate to anticipate the prophecies that will be fulfilled at his return. But if we're going to recognize him, we must understand what the scriptures say about his return. To set aside the traditions that we have accumulated and the conjectures proposed by the throngs of prophets in our day, to be open to the move of God's hand so that we don't miss it as many did in the first century. Yeshua did not resemble their inventive imaginings. And so he came and left and was missed. At this time of year, we are left to ponder the events of Yeshua's birth like no other time. It matters little to me the date, December 25th. What are the odds that Yeshua was born on December 25th? One in 365.25. I've never seen anything quite like this. It's really quite remarkable. Scripture is absolutely silent on the day of Yeshua's birth. Not a single word, not a single implication. There is no foundation by which to draw an inference, and yet people will argue, and churches have broken up, and friendships have ended over the date of Yeshua's birth. That is profoundly insane. But there is a profound question that is left to us to ask. How would we have reacted? What would we have thought if we had been there? You've heard me speak from here. I pray that if Yeshua showed up, I would recognize him today. Where would he be? What would he be doing? You know, if he didn't come in glory, what would he be doing? Would he be at the congregation? Probably not. Where would he be tonight? Downtown under the 20th Street Bridge, feeding the hungry, healing those who were sick. Same thing he's doing 2,000 years ago. He would appear just like he did 2,000 years ago, like a homeless man. Would I recognize him? Or would I pass him and think him nothing more than one of the throngs of homeless? I brought some words home with me from my time in Israel during the last Lebanese conflict in 2006. The destruction and death of war caused some men to ponder the nature of eternity. My friend wrote two very long sentences in tortured punctuation, which actually go to elaborate and exaggerate the questions he asks. And those two questions challenge us. His descriptions allow us to see Yeshua in a more realistic fashion and place him in the mundane surroundings of his day. I wish to read this piece he wrote. He is a brilliant artist, author. Title is, If You Had Been There. If you had been there in the land of Israel, in the unromantic streets of Jerusalem, on another hot and sticky day in the first century AD, in the tense streets lined with bored Roman occupation forces ready and willing to arrest and brutally crucify any they felt would raise a finger against Roman authority. In the bustling streets, moving with common daily activities of merchants and bargaining vendors, of women with their children shopping in outdoor markets, of poor beggars and groups of conflicting religious sects and revolutionary groups whispering politics. Streets fragrant with the burning animal sacrifices rising on curling plumes of smoke in the temple courts, filled with the sounds of Jewish pilgrims from many tongues making their way through the winding streets to the temple to hear the teachings of many local and itinerant teachers and rabbis. If you had been there and seen amongst the crowds a poor and common-looking young Jewish rabbi, a stonemason, with his disciples, as other rabbis with their disciples, his tunic damp with sweat, as all others in that humid climate. If you were there with no Christian religious or messianic teaching and doctrine of seminaries and denominations, with no Christian religious history or holidays or customs or churches, with no book called the New Testament to study, with no clear and published doctrine of how a Messiah was to appear, would you have dismissed him as just another interesting part of the rich fabric of Middle Eastern Jewry of the time? or believed that that young teacher was the fulfillment of the ancient messianic prophecies that you may have never heard or read? Would you have indeed believed him to be Messiah, son of David, the son of God, God himself? That was the longest sentence I've ever read, until I read the next one. If you were walking the hot and sticky summer streets of Jerusalem today in the 21st century, seeing Jews of every tongue and culture and color walking its streets and buying and selling in its shops and malls, purchasing fish and vegetables and poultry and cheese and wine in its covered outdoor markets and exchanges in words in the Hebrew language, a language risen from the dead after not being spoken for nearly 2,000 years of exile from the land of Israel. If you saw the tribes of Israel gathered again from Kurdistan and Algeria, from Germany and Brazil and Morocco, from France and America and Russia and Yemen and Iraq, from Egypt and Argentina and Holland and Spain and Turkey and Canada and Ireland and Sweden and Ethiopia and endless other nations and languages, if you saw with your eyes the cities of Judah rebuilt and the forest replanted and covering what had been barren hills for centuries, and grapevines restored to their former estates, and fig trees, and fish farms, and dairy farms, and grazing cattle, and you tasted of the delicious ice cream made from their milk. If you had watched for over half a century as the Islamic neighbors of this people on this tiny restored piece of land hatefully attempted to destroy and eradicate them from the face of the earth with their attacking armies of Allah, and failing every time. If you had seen the invading armies of liquidation in 1967, defeated in a somehow familiar number of days by a much smaller Israeli force, delivering the holy city of Jerusalem into their hands on the seventh day after 2,000 years. If you had seen the blind hatred in the eyes of these neighbors as they sent their children to murder old Jews who still have the numbers tattooed on their arms from the Nazi death camps. If you had seen Jewish people with the same names as their biblical fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Yosef, and Shmuel, and Yehoshua, and David, again in Jerusalem, praying in earnest for deliverance from the surrounding sea of hatred to the same God as those fathers prayed. If you saw the ancient scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, unrolled before your eyes after waiting silently for 20 centuries in a dry cave by the Dead Sea until being discovered by a goat in 1947, to speak again a year before the rebirth of the nation of Israel before the eyes of the nations. Would you believe that this, before your own eyes, is but a coincidence, a quirk of history, a political accident? Or would you see these events as the fulfillment of the ancient biblical prophecies of Moshe, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Yeshua, and Paul, a work performed by the hand of the living God and the creator of Israel and time and history according to his manifold promises and foreknowledge? Elchanan ben Avraham, a man I'm honored to call my friend, wrote those words in July of 2006. He is one of Israel's warrior poets. We've had many men who are fierce in battle, yet capable of the gentlest and most beautiful words that rise from a soul that pants after the Lord. Interestingly, in the same month of the same year, I also wrote about this poignant time of both sadness and rejoicing I was compelled. Witnessing the horror that is war in Lebanon, coming back down to Israel and visiting Israel's strongest and most virulent men now laying in a hospital, shot full of holes or blown up. Tubes of differing diameters emerging from their bodies like the twisted thorny twigs that guard that desert shrubbery. Seeing despair in their eyes, knowing they will never walk again or never use that arm because it's not there. Maybe they will never love again. Men who only days before had been laughing and playing jokes on one another, now fighting for their very lives, holding back hatred, fear, and other black spirits that hovered above those hospital beds like a thick black cloud, an arafel, a darkness that could be touched, it could be felt. I was forced to fight against those same spirits. I did not remain unaffected. The words of Nietzsche, the philosopher, came to my mind. He writes, "He who fights with monsters might take care lest he thereby become a monster. If you gaze for long into an abyss, the abyss gazes also into you." It is one thing to sit and watch war on the TV fought in a land far away. It is quite another to be so close that the violence reaches out and touches you. There's a bit of a difference. To see and to hear and to smell the sights and the sounds and the peculiar odors of war. No one gazes on evil and remains innocent. Each is changed in his own peculiar way, not only by what he sees others do, but more profoundly by the thoughts and the actions that rise up from his own soul and reveal the hidden places of blackness that reside in what should be pure. I returned home with these words. It's entitled Tale of Two Wars. In 2006, I took my leave from Lebanon to spend some time with my friend in Jerusalem before returning home. We sat for many hours pondering what was happening during these times when man once again engaged in his favorite sport, taking the life from others of his species. One day we awoke desiring to go to the Kotel to pray about these days of violence and to receive peace from God. As we made our way through the congested, narrow, gridlocked streets that intensified the anxiousness of the times, an otherwise ordinary-looking building was distinguished by rainbow-colored graffiti in a slight arc, spray-painted on its walls. War is Forever, 2006. Stopping the car to take a picture of the words of the prophets written on this wall, our sadness appeared as briny drops, which slowly made their way through crevices etched deep into our faces, finally disappearing into the white forest that grew there. The path of those tears followed well-worn ruts, eroded by tears, shed over a score of major and minor conflicts that erupted through man's plan or happenstance, yet all the result of divine providence. Our tears of sadness were replaced by tears of joy as we stood in the shadow of ancient stones piled up more than two millennia before. Basking in the light of more ancient graffiti carved into these sentinels of the divine presence, we were given hope. Uretem besas libchem. When you see this, let your heart rejoice. Comes from Isaiah 66, 14. That was the graffiti carved into the stones of the Kotel, the Western Wall. Is the only reaction that is appropriate. Two old cantankerous curmudgeons of no particular fame save amongst some discussed the events of the day and argued about what those events meant and what was coming next. Two old friends standing in the light of the words of the prophets written on the temple wall that patiently waited for centuries to be unearthed reminisced on the time we sat in his living room over a decade earlier when rockets once again filled the skies over Jerusalem. When a man who thought himself to be the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient king of Babylon, sent his bombs to Israel on what was euphemistically described as Chag Haskadot, the Feast of the Scuds. A time when we found laughter in the midst of the horror, watching his television expose Israel's most beautiful women prancing down a runway in sleek evening wear, sporting gas masks encrusted with jewels and plumes of long, colorful feathers, revealing how to accessorize and integrate the costumes of war with the more sophisticated requirements of formal evening wear. And revealing the humorous tenacity of a people who have endured the onslaught of time and the cruelty of those who surround them. I spent a week with my friend in 1990, enough time to hear the ferocious roars of war and madmen silenced on Shushan Purim, the very day that silenced the madman Haman, who also roared and sought to eradicate this ancient people of God. We emerged from our sealed rooms, the Cheda Hatum, made musty by the sheets of plastic duct tape to the windows and doors, insulating us from noxious gases that may or may not be attached to the spears thrown by another mad one, Saddam Hussein, his name exposed to the sharp scalpel of sarcasm, reemerging as so damn insane. As those rising from the graves, we sought to breathe in the sweetness of fresh air. Others wishing to escape the dreariness of these sealed tombs had the same thought, and thousands poured into the streets, joyfully proclaiming, Nesgadol hayapo, a great miracle has happened here. Words typically reserved for the Feast of Hanukkah were now being proclaimed at Purim, another moment in time when all who saw the hand of the Eternal One moving, rejoiced in their hearts. Wrote that in the same month that Avraham wrote his words. There is an ancient observation made by our sages that provide us with instruction on how to live in these days. They write, the only difference between we who live today and the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, is that they were able to see the hand of God moving in their lives, and we sometimes cannot. You see it as coincidence. Israel emerging in a pa'am, in a twinkling of an eye, in an instant, happens. That is, was the point, entire point of Elchanan's words. How would we see what happened if we were there? May the Lord give us eyes to see. We are living in the time that many righteous men and prophets have wished to see and have not. Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Uratem v'sas libchem. When you see this, let your heart rejoice. Seek less to figure out precisely how and when Yeshua will appear. Rather, keep a watch, lest you miss him when he does. Those are words of wisdom. Don't be so sure of how Yeshua is going to come that you miss him when he does. The Lord said, no man knows the day and the hour of my return. Apparently, he anticipated all the men and women who would know the day and the hour of his return. You be wise in these last days, because there is strong delusion that fills the very air you breathe in these times. Wear a spiritual mask and filter that foulness out. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have entrusted your holy wind and breathed it into us. For the delusion before us is strong, but your holy wind will blow that cloud, that fog, out of the way, that we might see and we might hear and we might understand. Give us eyes to see, Lord, and give us the strength to walk on the path that you have chosen for each of us to travel. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen.